will not disappoint you next week. All right, the book of Colossians. First of all, the author. And the author of this epistle is, again, the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, contains our internal evidence. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The external evidence is generally in agreement with the internal. That is, all of the external evidence available in the early days of the Christian church point to the fact that the early Christians recognized this as one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Marcion includes it in his list of Pauline epistles. Irenaeus attributes it to the pen of the Apostle Paul. Clement of Alexandria also attributes it to Paul. And these are persons who write very, very early in the Christian church. So the authorship is generally undisputed. Secondly, the date and place of writing. This is another one of the prison epistles. And just in order to demonstrate it, let's turn to chapter 4. And verse 10 indicates, again, that it is a prison epistle. Chapter 4, verse 10, the apostle writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So Paul writes this epistle from prison. Now, as we have noted, there are three possible sources of this imprisonment. It is possible that it was the Ephesian imprisonment, or the Caesarean imprisonment, or the Roman imprisonment. And without going into all of the details, again we conclude that this is written from the Roman imprisonment. It is apparent that it was basically at the same time as the epistle to Philemon, and that surely is written from Rome. So, generally, it is recognized that this is one that came from the Roman imprisonment. Now, that helps us to locate the date, because you will remember the dates of the Roman imprisonment. What were they? 60 through 63. 60 through 63, the dates of the imprisonment. In all likelihood, Colossians was written early in the imprisonment. And that would put it closely in conjunction with the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written early in the imprisonment, and the other epistle, that is Philippians, was written right at the end of the imprisonment. Now that is apparent from our study last week. Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, is indicating that the issue is about to come to court, and he is not sure whether he's going to be executed or whether he is going to be released. The whole issue of his case at court and the judgment of Caesar and so on is very much in the foreground in Philippians. But it is not in any of the other three epistles. So we conclude then that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are early in the imprisonment, and Philippians right at the end of the imprisonment. Now that helps us then to date this book. It likely is in the early part of the imprisonment. Thirdly, let's consider the readers. That is, those to whom the epistle is sent. And again, from chapter 1, verse 2, the readers are indicated. He writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So Paul is writing then to the Christians in Colossae. Colossae, first of all, was a little town that helped to form a triangle. The two other towns in that triangle were, first of all, Laodicea, and thirdly, Hierapolis. Now, I think that those two cities are mentioned at the end of our book. Why don't you just slip over, and you will find that they are mentioned right at the end of the book. Chapter 4 and verse 13 says, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These three cities formed a triangle. So Colossae was very closely related to the other two cities geographically. All three cities are in Asia. In Asia Minor, that is, and Paul had visited them on his missionary journey. Colossae was about 100 miles from Ephesus, so it was in the same general area, but remote enough that it was somewhat isolated. Now, we do not know a great deal about the foundation or origin of the church at Colossae. We do know, clearly, I think, that Paul was not responsible. For example, chapter 1, verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have for all of the saints. Now it is, I think, apparent from that verse that Paul then was not responsible for the founding of the church at Colossae. He had heard of their faith, but he had not been there to see that faith be born and develop. Also, if you'll turn over to chapter 2, you will note he says in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my faith." So it would appear then that the Colossians had not seen Paul. So we will conclude then, first of all, concerning the origin of the church at Colossae, that Paul had not been there, that Paul was not the one who was instrumental in the founding of the church. The question is, who was? And probably the answer is found in chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7 indicates, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." Now, on the basis of that verse, it is generally concluded that Epaphras was the one who carried the message of the gospel to Colossae, and the Colossians had been converted and the church had been born through the ministry of Epaphras. Likely, Epaphras had come and heard Paul preach in Ephesus, about 100 miles away. And as a result of his conversion through the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and then his instruction from the Apostle in that extended stay in Ephesus, Epaphras, having been converted and having been instructed in the truth, returned to his home in Colossae. And he was then a witness for the Lord in Colossae, and as chapter 4 tells us, also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So this one man carried the message back from Ephesus to the little three towns in his community, and he had evangelized those towns. That, by the way, you know, was the apostolic method of evangelism. The whole method of operation in missions in the early church was for an apostle to go into a large central city and to lead some to Christ and to leave a church there and then to go on to another major center. And from that church then, people moved out into the surrounding areas and evangelized. And that is one of the beautiful things to watch happening through the book of Acts. You see Paul moving into the big centers and converting some, leaving a church, and then moving on. And that church became the breeding place of Christians in that area, and then the home for many missionaries as they moved out from that that home center to evangelize all of the surrounding areas. It's remarkable that only very recently in missions has that methodology been adapted. If you have been following missions through the last 2 centuries, I know you haven't been following it per se through 2 centuries, but if you are a follower of missions, then through the last 2 centuries you will know that one of the great mistakes that we have made is that we have gone to the rural communities, and we have left the cities, we've left the campuses, we've left the places of influence, because we have felt that the educated, the wealthy, the intelligentsia would not be responsive to the gospel. So we have gone out and we have dealt with the peasantry out in the countryside and in the bushlands, whether it be in Latin America or in Africa or in India. Now, that was not the apostolic method. And very remarkably, in this very decade, the apostolic methodology has been recognized by so many mission boards and missionaries. And now we are starting to move into the campuses and into the business areas in the major cities and evangelizing there and using that as a place to move out into communities. Now, that is what Paul apparently did here, and the church at Colossae was one of the products of this missionary methodology that Paul used. That brings us to our fourth point for this evening, and it is the occasion for the writing of this epistle to the Colossians. Apparently, it was because of the visit of Epaphras from Colossae to Paul in Rome. If you will, flip to chapter 4, and notice Paul's comment now concerning Epaphras. It is obvious from this verse, chapter 4, verse 12, that Epaphras is with Paul where he is in prison. We read in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings." Apparently, Epaphras has come from Colossae to where Paul is. And then it goes on to say, "always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." Now, it is suggested then on the basis of the last half of this verse and the whole content of the epistle that when Epaphras came from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul, he came to inquire concerning the apostolic answer to a heresy that was being taught in Colossae. And as Epaphras is over in Rome with Paul, Paul writes and says to them that Epaphras sends you his greetings, and he is always praying for you. And he's praying that you will stand firmly, and that you will stand completely in the will of God. And that very phrase indicates something of Epaphras' apprehension over the welfare of the Christians back in Colossae. So it is likely that Epaphras has come from Colossae to inquire of Paul for an apostolic authoritative answer to a heresy that was being taught in the area of Colossae. Now that brings us to one of the most important things, and that is, what was the Colossian heresy? Now this is very important for you to understand. I hope that you have already learned that you will never understand the book of Galatians if you do not understand the Galatian heresy. Now you must understand that to appreciate the book of Galatians. The same thing is true with Colossians. You will never understand the book of Colossians if you do not understand the Colossian heresy. Now, I want to expand on what is in our notes here and suggest that there are several things probably involved in the heresy that existed in Colossae. From several of the things that Paul writes, we infer that he is writing to counteract some certain things. Let me give you four or five of them. First of all, something about the heresy demanded in chapter 1 that Paul speak very clearly on the preeminence of Christ. So we conclude, first of all, that the Colossian heresy somehow detracted from the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now we will expand on that in a moment, but let me just note that. Something about that heresy detracted from the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So Paul goes at great length in the first chapter to establish his preeminence. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." Apparently, there were some philosophic speculations involved in the heresy. There was something about Greek philosophy that was involved in it. It was a very philosophical approach to life. Their answers were based on the philosophy of the Greeks. And so Paul writes as he does in verse 8. Now the third thing is that this heresy included many elements from Judaism. For example, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." This heresy somehow was promoting the practice or rite of circumcision. Again, when you come into chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." These people then were very adamant in connection with the legalistic observances of Judaism, such as keeping of the Sabbath day and eating certain kinds of meats but abstaining from other kinds of meats. So involved in the heresy was very much the dietary and the dietary laws of Judaism, as well as the ritual observances such as the Sabbath day. Now the fourth thing that was involved in this heresy comes from chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." This heresy involved the worship of angels. And this is a very, very important element, as we shall point out in a second. So involved in the heresy was somehow the exaltation and worship of angels. And then the last thing that is involved in it is the secrecy and superiority that was part and parcel of this cult or of this heresy. There was a certain spirit of superiority on the part of those who were involved in it. And there was a certain element of secrecy, you know, very much like the secret organizations that have their pledges and the secrets that are known just among those who are the members. And that was very much part of the attitude of those who were involved in this particular heresy or cult at this time. Now, when you put it all together, you will note, as our note says, that the heresy was really twofold in its basic thrust. First of all, there was a theological heresy. And in this heresy, they substituted inferior created angelic beings for Christ. And that is a very important thing to note. They substituted inferior created angelic beings for Christ. Now, this was explained by them very simply in this way. Because of their Greek background, they thought of God as someone who was holy. And they thought of the earth and universe as something that was sinful. They did not understand how a holy God could have anything to do with a sinful universe or a sinful earth. So in their philosophy, they reasoned that there must have been many emanations from God, a gradually descending emanations, and they called these angelic beings, until finally they came to one that was low enough and far enough from God that that being could be responsible for the creation of the sinful, evil universe in which they were living. It's very, very important to understand this against the background of what Paul is going to say about Jesus Christ. So substituting for Christ as the creator are these inferior, created, angelic beings who are responsible for the creation of man and the creation of the universe. Secondly, there is an ethical thrust. And that is that they insisted on ascetic and ritual practices, abstaining from meat, not doing certain things, very much ascetic in their way of life. And then certain rituals like the observance of the Sabbath and the performance of circumcision and so on. Certain rituals that were very important and certain abstinences that were very important to really put you in the inner circle of the Christian faith. Now this is the two-barred heresy that was involved. One was related to Jesus Christ, and they had eliminated Jesus Christ and had put in his place angelic beings, and they were worshiping angelic beings as those who had been responsible for the creation of the universe, rather than Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, there is the ethical aspect in which they were talking that if you wanted to be on the inner circle of the Christian faith, if you wanted to be really a spiritual person, if you really wanted to grow and be on the inside, then you had to abstain from certain things and you had to be very ritualistic in the practices of other things. That was the basic heresy that was being taught at this time. Now, as you can see from our notes, this is a blend of three things. It's a blend of Jewish legalism, and you've already seen the touches of legalism involved here. It's also included some Greek philosophy. And the third thing was Oriental mysticism. The worship of angels and so on came from the Orient and was part of the mysticism of the Orient. Also the idea of being a secretive, exclusive little group, you know, the holier-than-thou group, the inner circle of Christians, those who really have the truth. That was all part of the Oriental mysticism that was being practiced at that time. Now, for you Bible students, let me say that it is these three elements, Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism, that eventually resulted in the early part of the second century in what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism is not really in existence at this time, but it is beginning to be formed, and Gnosticism became one of the great heresies that the Christian church had to contend with. Perhaps Dr. Bloom has dealt with that in his course on church history. But it was one of the great heresies that the Christian church dealt with. And it emerged really in the second century. But now that is the product of what is really happening in Colossae, where you have some Jewish legalism creeping in and some philosophy and some mysticism from the East. And all of that is blended together ultimately in Gnosticism. At this point, there were just these elements. And it was very much disturbing Epaphras. He saw Christians in Colossae worshiping angels. He saw them displacing Jesus Christ with these eons, with these emanations of God. He saw the ritualism and he saw the externals and he saw this exclusivism beginning to develop on the part of a holier-than-thou group in the church and sort of a secretive club within the church. These were the ones who really had the secret and they were really on their way to that mature spiritual life. And very concerned about that, Epaphras leaves Colossae, he comes over to Paul in Rome, and he says, Paul, what is the word of God to this subject? And Paul writes the epistle to the Colossians to deal with that basic heresy. Now, I think that the purpose of this book can be best isolated by looking at the two key verses. And those key verses are verses 9 and 10, not 8 and 9, but they're verses 9 and 10 in this epistle of chapter 2. Now let's look at them. Chapter 2, and you'll see exactly what I mean in just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The him is Jesus Christ. Now that verse is one of the clearest testimonies in the New Testament to the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not something less than God. He was not something down the scale from God. Paul says that in Jesus Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells. And that was one of the heresies in Colossae. So Paul asserts then clearly the deity of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And then he comes in the next verse, that is in verse 10, and says, "And in him you have been made," what's the word? Complete. In him you've been made complete. You don't need the circumcision. You don't need all that asceticism. You don't need the observance of the Sabbath and the observance of those holy days. In Christ you are complete. And Paul is very dogmatic in pointing out that a person's salvation, a person standing before God, is solely and exclusively based upon his relationship with Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that a man is completely saved. It is in Christ that a man stands completely justified. It is in Christ that a man is completely sanctified. And it is in Christ that a man is completely glorified. You are complete, St. Paul, in Christ. You do not need that practice of rituals. You do not need those abstinences and that asceticism. All of that is simply hangovers from Judaism and from philosophy and from the Orient. Christ is all you need for salvation and for a standing before God. So his purposes then are to refute the two errors that are being promoted fundamentally in the heresy. And those errors relate to the person of Christ and also to the need of ascetic practices or ritualistic practices. And Paul's refutation is that Christ contains the fullness of deity. He is fully God. And that in him you are absolutely complete with need of nothing else. All right, now the theme of the epistle to the Colossians then surely is what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." In the Authorized Version it says that he might be preeminent. In all things preeminent. Now that is the theme of the epistle to the Colossians then. It is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now it's remarkable that Paul is going to demonstrate that the preeminence of Christ applies not only to the theology of the Colossians, but also to the daily life of the Colossians. And so when you come to the outline of the book, you are impressed with the fact that this epistle to the Colossians divides into two major sections. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with doctrine. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the practice. And that, by the way, is the same breakdown that you have in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The first half of it is doctrinal, the second half of it is practical. Now, Colossians follows exactly the same breakdown. In the first two chapters of Colossians, you have exposition, and in the second two chapters, you have exhortation. That is how the book breaks down, exposition and exhortation. Doctrinal and practical. Now, in both areas, the thesis that Paul makes is that Christ is to have first place in everything. When it comes to your theology and your doctrine, my dear friend, Christ is to be preeminent. When it comes to the way of salvation, when it comes to the way of sanctification, when it comes to the work of creation, in every area of one theology, Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. Likewise, when it comes to area of your conduct, the life of the child of God, he also is to be preeminent. He is to have first place in everything. Does he have that in your life tonight? If you were to take your life and sectionalize it, which is a very dangerous thing to do, but if you were to do it, and sectionalize it in relation to your social life and your business life and your life with your wife and your life with your children and your thought life, your ambitions and goals. If you were to take your life and sectionalize it, I wonder in how many sections you would be able to say that Christ has first place. He is first in that area. Now that, my friend, is God's plan for your life. It is that Christ had first place in everything. One of the things that so distresses me as a counselor is that I have so many people come to me when they are perplexed about knowing God's will for a particular area of their life. A young person not sure whether they should go to college or to seminary. A young person not sure whether they should marry or not marry. A businessman not sure about whether he should do this or do that. And every one of us face these dilemmas in our lives. But the remarkable thing is that oftentimes that dilemma is a reflection of the fact that we have not done what we know to be God's will in our life to that point. You see, one of the reasons why it is so difficult often to discern God's will that has not been revealed is because we are not doing God's will that has been revealed. And God's will that has been revealed is that He has first place in everything. Now, my Christian, would you just suggest or suppose for a moment, suppose what it would be like in your life if Jesus Christ had first place in everything. Imagine how many of the problems that you and I face. Imagine how many of the issues that we face. How many of those uncertain, anxious, frustrating situations that we face. How many situations when we're unsure of what God wants us to do. I wonder how many of those would immediately evaporate. You see, the real problem in many of our lives is that Jesus Christ does not have first place. He may have first place in one or two areas of our lives, but in other pockets of our lives, He does not have first place. Our children are well aware of that. They see what we are on Sunday and what we are on Monday. And our husbands and wives in their honest moments are aware of it. And even in our honest moments, we are aware of it. Christ does not really have first place. Now that is God's will for your life. That is God's whole design for this universe. That is God's plan for Believer's Chapel. That is God's desire for your home. It is that Jesus Christ had first place. And the apostle is writing to the Colossians in the face of all of this tension, and he is pointing out the preeminence that God has ordained for Jesus Christ. It is that He might have first place in everything. And he deals with the theology in the first two chapters, and then with the Christian home and the individual Christian life in the other two chapters. And the basic thesis is that God's plan is that Christ has first place in everything. Now, if there's an area of your life tonight where He does not have first place, it just very well could be that that is the very area that is causing you so much tension and anxiety as you come to the Bible class. Perhaps the real reason why you are so anxious about that situation, the real reason why you are having problems in that area, the real reason why you are seeing so little comfort and encouragement is because Jesus Christ does not really have first place. And I challenge you tonight in your personal life, in your life with your wife, in your business tomorrow morning, I challenge you to give Jesus Christ first place. That's God's plan for Him. And it's God's revealed will for you in your life. Now let's move through the book and see the outline as we progress, shall we? In chapter 1, the first 12 verses, you have the introduction. First of all, he gives a word of greeting, then a word of thanksgiving to the Colossians, and then he issues a prayer for them. Then comes the first major section, the Christian and his Christ, chapter 1, verses 13 through 29. This is the highest Christological section in all of your New Testament. Mark it well. There is no section in the New Testament that you ought to know better than Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 29. This is the pinnacle of Christology. Almost on a par is Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1. But I am sure that Colossians chapter 1 is the highest point of Christology. And this is a tremendous section to study. I'm going to read it. And as I read it, I'm going to point out that Christ's relationship extends to five different things. First of all, you have Christ's relationship to redemption in verses 13 and 14. It says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now you just take those two verses and you have a wealth of material relating to Christ in redemption. Then in the next verse, that is in verse 15, you have Christ in His relationship to God. It says, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." In His relationship to God, He is the image. He is the exact replica. He is that which is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It's a high, high station that God gives to His Son in this verse. And then in verses 16 through 17, you have his relationship to the universe. For in him, all things were created, not in those angels, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow, I would love to expound that passage. That's a beautiful, beautiful tribute to Jesus Christ. And then in verses 18 through 20, it is his relationship to the church. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then in the last part of the chapter, 21 through 29, you have Christ and his relation to the believer. And we will not take time to read those verses. But I invite you to study Colossians chapter 1. This is a crucial section for you to clearly understand and to know. It has well been said that a Christology, that is, a clear understanding of the doctrine of Christ, is the rebuttal to every heresy that has ever or ever will exist. And if there is anything that you ought to be clear on, my dear friend, it is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has accomplished, his relationship to God, to the universe, to redemption, to believers. It is that doctrine that is the refutation to every heresy that ever has or ever will exist. So in those beautiful verses, you have Christ, or the Christian, and his Christ. And then in chapter 2, you have the Christian and his creed. This deals with the Christian's belief. And in these verses, Paul is going to refute four heresies. That is, four false doctrines that are part and parcel of the heresy that is the Colossian heresy. He is going to deal with the heresy of rationalism in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. That is the Greek philosophy, that reason is the basis for one's knowledge and authority, and that the intellect is the channel through which men come to perceive truth. And of course, that is totally contrary to the Word of God, which tells us that the Word of God is the basis for our authority, and that the illumination of the Holy Spirit is the channel by which truth is communicated. The second heresy that he deals with is that of ceremonialism. And he deals there with circumcision, days, Sabbaths, and so on. And then the situation of mysticism, verses 18 and 19, and then asceticism in verses 20 through 23, when he refutes the necessity of abstaining from this and abstaining from that in order to somehow attain a higher spiritual level. So Paul is very clear then on the fact that the Christian life, the Christian's creed, is not rationalistic. It is not ceremonial. It is not a mysticism. And it is not asceticism. If we were to put it positively, the Christian's creed is based upon the revelation of God by the Holy Spirit through his word. It's not based on rationalism. It's based upon revelation. The revelation of God through his word. Secondly, it is not based upon ceremonialism. It is based upon a faith that attains God's salvation by grace. One does not merit salvation through observing the Lord's Supper or being baptized or being a member of a church or any other area of ritual. We have fallen into the same trap today, where there are hundreds of thousands of Americans who think that they are part of the Church of God and that they are saved and Christians and going to heaven because they have performed some ceremony. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by ceremony, says the apostle. Thirdly, it is not a mysticism. It is something that is clearly revealed in the Word of God, where there is truth that is communicated on an objective authority. Mysticism is very much what we would call today sort of existential. It is based upon experience and, you know, how you feel and insights and revelations that you get. Now, the Christian life is not based upon that. It is not that type of existentialism. It is based upon objective revelation, the truth of the Word of God. And we look to the Word of God, and that's where God speaks to us. That's where the truth of God is. God will never lead you by your feelings to do something that is contrary to what He has said in the Word. Now, that is very clear. I am dealing with a young lady right now who is sure that God wants her to marry an unsaved man. She is sure because she loves him so deeply. And I am counseling with her, trying to point her out that God would never lead you by your feelings to do something that would be contrary to what He has said in the Word of God. Now, what she is doing is she is playing with mysticism. That is what we mean by it, is that type of subjective experiential feeling. And that is part of the Christian church today. It is nauseating to a believer who knows the Word of God, because on almost every hand, it is directly in violation with the objective truth that He has revealed to us in the Scripture. God would never lead you to do something in contrast to what He has said in the Word of God. That has something a great deal to say in relation to the practice of tongues today and in many other areas. And then it is not asceticism. The Christian life is a life of liberty. It is a life of freedom. And it is not one of asceticism. So we need to put those four negatives into positives and just appreciate the real nature of the Christian and his creed. Then in chapter 3, through chapter 4, verse 6, you have the Christian and his conduct. The Christian and his conduct. There is a typing error here that I should point out to you. The Christian and his... let's leave it like that. The Christian and his conduct, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6, where he deals with the position of the Christian and then the practices of the Christian as they relate to his own personal life and to his home life as well. And then Paul gives us his conclusion in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Now, by way of characteristics, let me mention just a couple. The first and the most obvious to you who are Bible students is that Ephesians and Colossians are twin epistles. They are very, very similar. The main theme of both of them is essentially the same. It relates to Christ and His church. There is a basic emphasis that is similar in these books. The headship of Christ and the body of Christ and so on is emphasized in both. Some whole sections are parallel. In Ephesians chapter 5, you have the husband-wife and then the parent-child relationship. And then in Colossians chapter 3, you have the same parallel. The husband-wife, the parent-child, and the master-servant. And they're basically parallel passages. Some sentences are exactly the same. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 has a phrase or a sentence that is identical with a sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. 78 verses out of 155 have exactly the same phrases in them. So these are twin epistles, Colossians and Ephesians. But they are not identical. And this is what I want you to see just before we pass on from it. There is a basic distinction between the two books. Ephesians presents the norm. It presents the doctrinal norm for the Christ, the church, and the Christian conduct. Colossians deals with the exception. It deals with the deviations from the norm. It deals with correcting the errors that have come in from the norm. Now, that is very important. In Ephesians, you have the norm as it is presented. It is general, no controversy. The norm is stated. Now, in Colossians, you have the apostle dealing with a deviation from that norm. And that is the basic relationship between Colossians and Ephesians. Again, for you Bible students, it is the same relationship that exists between Galatians and the epistle to the Romans. In Romans, you have the norm. That is the general statement of the doctrine of salvation, justification, and so on. The norm is presented to us very systematically in Romans. In Galatians, a deviation from that is corrected. So what Galatians is to Romans, Colossians is to Ephesians. Now that will be very helpful for you in understanding the relationship between these basic epistles. It's very important for us to see that. All right, we must pass by now from Colossians and spend the last few minutes on the little book of Philemon that occurs just a few books on in our Bible. Let's turn on to Philemon and spend just a few minutes on this before we close tonight. Graham Scroggie says, this letter is absolutely unique, not only in Pauline literature, but in all literature. It is a very, very beautiful book. And if you are unfamiliar with it, I hope that the last 10 minutes of our class tonight will just trigger your interest and cultivate a thirst for you to really get to appreciate and love this book of Philemon. The author, the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So Paul is the author. Secondly, the date and place of writing. Again, it is a prison epistle. He states that clearly in that first verse. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This then is the fourth prison epistle. Now we have got that major category then, haven't we? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the four prison epistles. And Philemon is one of the four. Now the recipient, he is going to write to Philemon. Notice verse 1 again. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. Now who is Philemon? Well, it says, first of all, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So it is interesting to note, first of all, that he undoubtedly then is a believer. He's a very close friend of the Apostle Paul. Now notice verse 10. It says, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. And it is very clear then that there is a close relationship between Paul and Philemon. He is making an appeal to Philemon. Now Philemon lives in Colossae. Just to verify that, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 4 and let me show you this. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9 says, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Now Onesimus is going to be, as we will note in a moment, the servant or slave of Philemon. And it is clear from this verse that Onesimus comes from Colossae, and so obviously then does Philemon. His home is in Colossae. This is where he lives. And we can conclude then that Philemon was a Colossian. He was probably a very wealthy Colossian because he had slaves. Onesimus was one of his slaves. And he was a very close friend of the Apostle Paul. Now, as you read on in verse 2, it says, and to Apphia, our sister. Now, probably that is the wife of Philemon. And then it goes on and it says, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus likely is the son of Philemon and Apphia. And if you cross-reference back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, you would see that Archippus lives in Colossae. So that is another demonstration then that we are dealing with a person who lives in Colossae. What we are simply saying then is that this letter was written to an individual in the church of Colossae. And that is why, of course, it's very neat to study it at the same time as we are studying Colossians. Now, what is the occasion? Well, if you've read the letter, then you know the occasion. The occasion is basically this. This very well-to-do Christian Colossian had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus was probably a very entrusted man, entrusted with the welfare, the management of the home of Philemon. The temptation eventually came to be too great, and Onesimus stole some money from Philemon. And he ran away as a slave. Where would a slave run? Obviously, to a big city to be lost in the crowd. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, runs to Rome. And he is hiding, lest he be found and taken back to Philemon and be executed, the penalty of a slave running away. Remarkably, in Rome, Onesimus crosses paths with Paul, and he is converted. He hears the preaching of Paul. And through Paul's preaching, Onesimus becomes a Christian. He says in verse 10, my child in the faith. Onesimus has become a believer in Jesus Christ in Rome. For some time, Onesimus stayed and ministered to Paul. But now the time has come that Paul has pointed out to Onesimus that his responsibility as a Christian is to make restitution for the evil that he had done as an unbeliever. And so eventually, as Onesimus had matured in his Christian faith, Paul said to him, Onesimus, do you not think that you ought to go home to your master Philemon and make things right with him? You have stolen money from him, and you are a runaway slave. Ought you not to go back to him and make restitution? Get things right with him. Face the music. And eventually, Onesimus, as a young growing Christian, begins to realize that the sin that he has committed before he became a Christian ought to be corrected. He has an obligation. And so Onesimus finally says to Paul, yes, Paul, I'll go back. I think I ought to go back and get it straightened out. And just before he leaves, Paul says, hold it, Onesimus. Let me write a letter to your master. His master is Philemon. And he says, I'll write a letter. And another person, Tychicus by name, is going to accompany them. And he says, I'll give it to Tychicus. And Tychicus will take it along and he'll pass it to Philemon while you wait out in the underbrush. And you give Philemon a chance to read the letter before you show your face up in his home. And so Paul writes this letter to Philemon, puts it in the hand of Tychicus. Tychicus and Onesimus start their journey off back to Colossae, and in due course, Onesimus fades into the background, and Tychicus comes into the home of Philemon and says, Philemon, I have a letter for you from the Apostle Paul. Really? Why, that's wonderful news! And he opens up the letter, and this is the letter that Paul wrote to him. It is the only personal letter from all of Paul's extensive personal correspondence that we have in the Word of God. It is a very beautiful letter. Now, that is the occasion. The purposes of the letter are very transparent to us then as we look at them. Obviously, what he is going to do is try to persuade Philemon to receive, forgive, and reinstate Onesimus. The theme of the letter, as Gundry has said in his book, is mercy for a runaway slave who had become a Christian. As we well know, the penalty for such a person was execution. And that is what Onesimus deserved. And he was going back with that hanging over his head. And Paul writes to this man Philemon and says, As a Christian, Philemon, I am pleading with you. I'm not going to command you, but I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to appeal to you to forgive him. He now is a Christian. He is a brother in Christ. And you forgive him as a Christian and reinstate him. And then Paul even says, and what he has stolen from you, you lay that to my charge. I will compensate for that. I will make up what he stole from you. You just let me look after that. I'll care for, look after that. And you forgive him and reinstate him and put him back in that position. Look at the outline very quickly, and it is that in the first three verses, he gives his personal greetings to Philemon, and then in verses 4-7, he thanks God for Philemon. He thanks him for his person and for his virtues. And then in verses 8-22, you have his plea. And his plea very, very simply is that Onesimus would forgive, that Philemon would forgive him and would reinstate him and give him that position that he had back in his household. Now, the values of this letter ought really to be noted. And this is what we could spend most of our time on. First of all, there is great personal value in the letter to Philemon. It throws light on the character of the Apostle Paul. Here is a man of a generous heart. He is willing to pay back Philemon for the money that Onesimus stole from him, just in order to reconcile these two. He has a big heart, a genuine heart. He doesn't command. He appeals to them. And he appeals to them on the basis of their fellowship and their Christian relationship. So there are great insights into the personal life. The most important thing, of course, in this book is the spiritual value of the book. And there is a remarkable analogy between the story of Philemon and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not have time to expand on it, but let me just take you through it and show you it. The first is that there is the issue of an offense. Onesimus has stolen from Philemon. That is where you and I begin in our relationship with God. We have sinned against God. Secondly, there is the element of compassion. Paul comes along and he appeals. He appeals in tender tones to Philemon to forgive and to receive and reinstate that offender. And that is a beautiful picture of the compassion of Jesus Christ for you and for me in our sinful state. Paul obviously has great compassion for Onesimus in this situation. He is facing execution as a guilty criminal. And Paul's heart of compassion goes out to him. And that was what you and I were facing as guilty sinners. We were facing execution, eternal execution. And the compassion of Christ goes out to us. The third step, there is the intercession. Philemon then is interceded. Paul comes and he intercedes for Onesimus to Philemon. And he pleads with Philemon to forgive him. Now that is a beautiful picture of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ for you and for me as sinners. As Paul pleaded with Philemon for Onesimus, so Jesus Christ pleads with God for us. He pleads for our salvation. He pleads for our forgiveness and for our deliverance from the penalty of our sin. But before that could ever take effect, there must be substitution. And Paul comes along and he says, I know that Onesimus has offended you and stolen that money. Lay it to my charge. I will pay the offense that he has against you. And that, my dear friend, is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you. In pleading for our salvation, he says to God, lay their sin to my charge. And in the story of Calvary, he came to the cross and he took our sin and he paid the debt that we had to God as sinners. That's the message of substitution. He said, I will take their sins to my account. Lay all of the penalty that that man deserved at my credit. And I will pay that account. And at the story of Calvary, he paid your account. He paid for your sin. And as a result, there comes then the element of restoration to favor. Philemon does restore Onesimus to favor. But he does it because of the intercessory work of Paul and because Paul's willingness to pay the offense. And as a result, Philemon is moved to tenderly forgive Onesimus and restore him to his position of favor. And then it is, in verse 16, the elevation to a new position. And that, my friend, is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He has taken us and he has elevated us into a new position higher than Adam ever enjoyed. We are the children of God. We are members of the body of Christ. And so the whole story of Philemon is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel that you will ever find. I have a good friend who says, if you cannot preach the gospel from the story of Philemon, you will never be able to preach. So if you ever have an opportunity to tell some young children or to preach a gospel in a prison, or to give a little gospel message someplace, one of the first places to turn to is Philemon. It is one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Bible to illustrate the salvation that God has provided for us. And if you have not entered into that salvation, then our prayer to you is that you will tonight, and that you will recognize that Christ is pleading on your behalf to God. And he has said, I will take your sin to my account, and I will pay for that sin. And if you will receive him personally as your Savior, he will settle your account with God. And you will be reconciled to God and elevated to a new and higher position. All right, then there are ethical, providential, practical, evangelical, and social values. So much more could be said on that book. It is one of the amazing stories of the providence of God. God takes that runaway slave and he drops him right in Rome in Paul's lap. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God has done with you. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. Maybe you're running, and God has brought you here tonight. Maybe for the very purpose of hearing the message of the gospel and becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. You are here by the providence of God. There is no doubt about that. And then we could spend a lot of time talking about the social value of the book in that Paul does not instruct Onesimus to go back and to attack head-on the institution of slavery. There is a great misconception on the part of Christians today as to how we should deal with injustices in society. The biblical approach is to undermine them by practicing Christian love on both sides rather than a head-on confrontation and attack. This would have been the classic place in the Bible for slavery to have been attacked head-on. But Paul says, Onesimus, you go back as a slave and function as a Christian. Philemon, you are a slave master. You live as a Christian in that position. And as he had lived as a Christian and as Onesimus worked as a Christian, eventually it was that approach that undermined the institution of slavery. And that is the way God intends us to deal with the social injustices of our society. I do not see any biblical basis for the militancy or for the head-on confrontation that is so characteristic of the liberal church today. That is not biblical. It is not Christian. All right, let's take a moment for questions just before we dismiss in prayer, shall we? Anything that you'd like to ask or have expected?